Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach your transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Be seated. We have spent the last 10 weeks, if you can believe that, in an art gallery. As I just talked to the kids about, we've been examining portraits of kings of Judah and Israel. And their paintings have brought to life the realities of sin and suffering. Our theme for the year is the kingdom of God. And as we've been looking to the kingdom, what we've been hoping is that the beauty, the glory, the majesty of it would be always in front of us. But these kings remind us that it is far too easy to keep our own little fragile sandcastle kingdoms front and center instead of his. We've seen this particularly with the bad, the ugly, the awful kings who have shown us selfishness, pride, stiff-necked living. And even in the best of kings, the good kings, we have found deeply flawed men who ultimately point us to a greater king who must save or we are without hope. Through all these weeks of hard-to-pronounce, similar-sounding names, one name has kept showing up. There's been an undercurrent of a king that the others either fail to live up to in their comparison to him or ruled like he did if they have been good kings. And that is King David. David is the model king, the beloved king of God's people, the one that God entered into a covenant with, the one who stood up to a giant, the one who forged the people into a unified nation with his mighty men at his side. And so before we reach the end of our gallery in this series, we're going to look at King David, the prototypical king. He's a prototype for what kings are supposed to be like. We'll see why other kings were measured against him. And then next week, we're going to finish our series by looking at King Jesus, the true king, the king of kings, who's going to accomplish what even our model king cannot, the salvation of his people. To talk about David, rather than going to Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, we're actually going to look at Psalm 51. And I love this psalm because in poetic form, it shows us what made David different, what was going on deeply inside of him. And it flows out in front of us here as we look at this psalm. And as we see that, we're going to see that he understood how to waltz. I've talked about the gospel waltz since I've come to Mercy. It's one of my favorite analogies or pictures for how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. And I've mentioned this before, but every once in a while, I'll just say, I did not come up with it. Okay, Bob Flahart, who's a pastor at Oak Mountain in Birmingham, originated this. I heard about it 8 or 9 years ago now, and it just has just captivated me. Because rather than a two-step dance of life, repent and try harder, repent and try harder, the Christian life is supposed to be a three-step dance of grace where we repent, we believe the truth of the gospel, and then we go live it out, fighting. Repent, believe, fight. We're going to fail. And we better go back to repenting and believing. And over and over and over again, we waltz the Christian life. David demonstrates this here in our passage. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. He is the model king, the prototypical king, first, because he was a repenting king. He was a repenting king. One of the things we have seen in this series of the kings of Israel and Judah is that they were not placed into good or bad columns based primarily on what they did, right? Almost all of these kings, even the very worst of them, sought to do public works, promote religion, maybe the wrong one, fight the enemies of Israel, and keep the nation great. But what made a king good or bad was what was within them, not without. Some of the best kings were not able to accomplish great works by our measures of geopolitics or military strategy or technological innovation. But when confronted by God's word, when battered around by the circumstances of life, do these kings cling to the Lord as their only hope, or do they look elsewhere for their salvation? King David understood this. While he did many amazing things as the king of Israel, he's regarded as one of the greatest of kings, right? We'd even dare say the greatest, but we also looked at Hezekiah and Josiah. He was not perfect. He made unwise decisions that became problems not only for him, but God's people. Some of the kings that we've studied in this series have their problems going back to David and Solomon. He personally did evil things for his own glory and fulfillment. What are some of the things King David did? Well, you're going to jump to an obvious one, but you might not remember some of these things. He failed to discipline his sons, even after they did murderous or depraved things. He ignored God's word when God said, "Do not take a census of the people." And he went and did it anyway. He not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, perhaps in his most famous failure, but he actually abused his power to do so, using his God-given position as a king to satisfy his lust. He also abused that position of power in maneuvering Uriah to a place of danger, hoping that he would be killed off. And surrounding all these things is not just murder and adultery, but that he was failing to be with his men out in the field leading his army, staying at home to kind of do what he wanted to do. So when we put this list of things together, even compared to some of the other kings we've looked at, you look at David's life and you go, he didn't just have a moment of unfortunate indiscretion, right? Sometimes we think about King David, bad king, bad king. King David, he messed up a little bit. He did some terrible things. We see him wrestling with idols of the heart, desiring to build his own kingdom at the expense of others, even going against God's specific commands. So how on earth can we call this king the good king, the model king, the prototypical king? Well, what set David apart was his understanding of God and man. This is why theology is so important, because what we believe impacts how we live. When seeing himself before the holy, just, righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, incomprehensible, sovereign king of all creation, he understood that he was flawed, broken, selfish, fragile, mortal, and responsible for his sin. Rather than seeing the world from his own ramparts, although he did struggle with this, looking down on everyone and everything else to serve him, he also understood from an eternal perspective that the kingdom of God takes priority, that the king on the throne must be obeyed. And when confronted by God's word, primarily the prophet Nathan, and convicted by the Spirit, David sang the words that we read this morning. How do they start? Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. Now, mercy is not the same as grace, right? Grace is something we don't deserve, but we receive as a gift. Mercy is when we do deserve something, but we do not get that thing that we deserve. In this case, it's God's wrath. all of us, not just David, every one of us deserves the wrath of God because we are sinful people. And yet mercy is when God says, I will not pour my wrath upon you, but I will take it upon myself instead. David recognizes he deserves God's wrath here in this psalm. That's repentance. Here's what I deserve for what I've done, God. When God says our sin is ugly, destructive, hateful, rebellious, selfish, David doesn't try to minimize or put his actions in the best light. He pleads for mercy. If you want a little definition, true repentance is seeing sin the way God sees it, right? Seeing sin the way God sees it, and then acting according to that truth. This means not only owning a few actions or misspoken words here or there, but every thought, every word, said or unsaid, that accompanies it. To understanding the heart behind it. That apart from God's mercy, nothing, there is nothing good in us. No righteousness. Our greatest works are filthy rags before the Lord. What does he say here? We need to be washed of our sin. Why? Because we are dirty. We are unclean people. We need to have our sin covered over. Why? Because it is a dark stain upon us that we cannot erase. We need to be cleansed because no amount of warm water or good works can make us right with God. Like we just celebrated with Knox's baptism. God, come and cleanse this sweet baby's heart because he needs you, as we all do, as David confesses here. He models a repentance that recognizes when we sin against others, our primary problem is that we've sinned against God. And that's the heart. Now, I'm going to pause a second and say, please do not hear what I'm not saying, okay? What I am not saying is that there's a theology that when you yell at your wife or cold shoulder your parents or steal from your boss at work, there's no repentance or restoration that vertically needs to take place, right? David couldn't say, Bathsheba, I sinned against God. I said a prayer to him saying, I'm sorry. So you know what? You just have to kind of accept that and be okay with it. That is not what we're saying about repentance. And I know it sounds ridiculous that I even would say that to you, but I have heard people use that as an excuse. Maybe you're resonating with a moment in your own life or someone that you've interacted with who's done that before. I have done marriage counseling where I have seen someone say, you know I did all these horrible, terrible things to my spouse and to my children, but I have been praying a lot and I've been growing a lot, and they just need to accept that I'm forgiven and we can move on. That is not what repentance is. If you have Psalm 51 repentance, if you really are doing well with the Lord, it will spill out into the broken relationships around you. Now, let's not jump to the fight step yet, but that's one thing I want to say there. But we also recognize that our sin is not just against the people around us, it's ultimately against the God of the universe. And we need to keep this deep dive, which I'm sure we're all loving, into sin and our failure before God going. Because many churches fail to talk about sin at all. Or if we do, we minimize it. We make it, it's not a big problem. We've got an easy solution. Let's move on. In fact, there's one big name pastor that I was looking at a little while ago who said, direct quote, he literally said, I refuse to say the word sin in my sermons because I want people to think positively. But unless we see how bad the bad news is, we will never see how beautiful and glorious the good news is. If we minimize our sin and sweep the pain we cause others under the rug, then Jesus becomes a band-aid rather than a savior. Jesus is just another good example to follow. Not the only cure for a disease that we cannot heal, and that disease is life-threatening. David gets it. What does he say here? This is how bad sin is. My transgressions and my sin are ever before me. He sees himself, and sin is everywhere. We are brought into this world in sin because the sin of Adam is our sin. We're not born good and then slowly shift into evil at some point. It just kind of takes over. The experience of parenting shows this at very early ages. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. It is as if he said, not only have I sinned this once, But I am in my very nature a sinner. The fountain of my life is polluted as a well as it streams. And I love this phrase. I naturally lean toward forbidden things. That's what sin is. I don't want to admit this, but I naturally go toward forbidden things. Can we be honest like David? Can we understand, as David points out in verse 6, that God delights in truth in our inward being? We look at that word truth and we like to excise it from an internal understanding about who we are before God and make it just about, if people around me would understand what truth is, they wouldn't all be so messed up. But the truth in the inward being he's talking about here is not a cultural or moral kind of victorious truth that we can lord over the people around us and say, I understand the right things. The truth in our inwardmost being is we are screwed up. We are broken. We are evil before a holy and pure God. And unless he does something about it, we're lost. Can we, Mercy, be honest before the Lord without blame shifting, without minimizing, without resenting accountability, without demanding immediate trust and restoration, without focusing on the sin of other people? I am a sinner before God. Or do we need to keep justifying our folly? Our entitlement is so strong. Our hyper-individualism is so prominent that we make everything about us, right? Constantly thinking we are right. Here is how David could have written Psalm 51. He didn't. Okay, please hear that as I make this transition. But here's what he could have written. After all that I've done for these people and for this nation, after all that I've done for God, what's the harm in a little bit of illicit taboo on the side? What's the harm in a little bit of cover-up when she reveals that she's expecting my child? What's the harm in arranging for the death of Uriah to cover our tracks and create plausible deniability so the world will think the child belongs to Uriah instead of me? I have the stability of an entire nation on my shoulders. Things would erupt into turmoil if this got out. I am so stressed out. I am under so much pressure. I feel so alone. Nobody knows what it's like to be me. I deserve this. And those three words are the words of our day. They're the words of our culture, right? I deserve this. Why doesn't my sin matter that much? Why should people just let it go? Because I deserve more. Don't we all? That's the calling card of our worldview. And it's not just the calling card out there. It's the one that we are wrestling with. What do you think you deserve? What are you saying in your heart of hearts? God, I know that I screw up. I know that I fail. I know that I sin. But God, after all these things, you can line them up in your prayers. After all these things I've tried to do to be faithful, don't I deserve better? Am I really that bad? Can't you just tell me that I'm okay? When confronted by our sin, are we able to be honest about it, knowing that without God, we cannot fix the problem? Or do we whisper into the dark, I deserve this? And what David shows us is that what we deserve for our sin is death, is separation from God, that not even the sacrifices on the altar can fix. This is important. I want you to hear this. The devastatingly deep dive into sin shows us that David is a repenting king. But if we were left there, it's over, it's done. We might as well not show up on Sunday mornings, right? But praise be to God, he does not leave us there. There is brokenness. There is loneliness. We are stuck in the dark, and seemingly there's no way out. But the beauty of the gospel is that God does do something about our sin. And he calls us to trust him as he works. Repentance leads to believe, the next step in the gospel waltz. And in David, we find a believing king. Not a king stewing in his guilt or shame, crippled by fear, unable to move, woe is me, until someone can come make me feel good enough, then I can step out. Nor is he a king who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps and says, all right, I screwed up, God, but this time I'm going to prove everyone wrong. This time I'm going to do better. Instead, he's a king who says over and over again, you can do something about this. And I believe, I trust you will. The belief step is faith, right? Look at verse 7. if you purge me with hyssop. That's what he's saying. He says, purge me with hyssop, but who's he saying it to? You? If you, God, purge me with hyssop, I will be made clean. If you wash me, God, I will be whiter than snow. Verse 8, the bones that you have broken, they can rejoice again by you. You can insert that there, right? You, God, can blot out all my iniquities, verse 9. Verse 10, give me a new heart, a clean heart, God. Renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11, let me abide in your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation, God, that was lost because of my sin. Sustain me and uphold me. We see this is a step of faith as David again and again says, I have sinned, but you can do something about it. You can make me right. You can change my heart. In fact, verse 10, give me a new heart, cleanse my heart. Paul Tripp calls this the epicenter of this psalm. This is what the psalm builds to and then walks away from in sort of, this is the high moment, the summary, the definition, the description of David's true need. Paul Tripp says that verse 10 proves to us that David gets it. He gets that you cannot just follow your heart to freedom. You can't just trust yourself enough and be okay. You can't just believe in you. You need a new heart. If the doctor gives you the bad news, you're not going to live without heart surgery. And you say, yeah, you know what? I'm okay. I'm just going to believe in myself a little bit more this week. You're going to die. You ignore the problem. It doesn't go away. And what David says here is, I understand I created this mess. I'm in this mess because of me, and I can't dig myself out. I need someone to do that. There is no personal change agenda here. There's no pragmatic principles that he's put together to overcome. There's no gain of secret knowledge that no one else has, but I have it. There's no amount of self-love that will set him free from the bondage of sin or restore right relationship with the holy God of the universe. When David pleads, give me a clean heart, he's admitting the internal problem. My heart is unclean, and I can't whitewash the dirt. It needs to be swept out. It needs to be removed. I need you to provide me with a new one. Understanding this is like understanding what it's like to be trapped in an avalanche. And I don't know about you, but as a kid, I was gonna do this as my children's sermon, but I decided what I'm about to say to you probably wouldn't be good to say to all of them up on the stage. But as a kid, I always thought, how can avalanches kill you, right? You're out, there's some snow comes on top of you, and you kind of move it out of the way, and you're good. That's not how an avalanche works. There are multiple ways to be killed by an avalanche, right? Yeah, you're glad. Okay, we're glad we didn't say this to the children. Good move, Doug. Okay. One, the trauma of broken bones and internal bleeding as you're thrown against the rocks can cause immediate death, or you're trapped there and can't get help. But two, the worst one is you suffocate. And I was like, well, just make a little bit of space. No, like you're trapped there, and the more you try to dig out, the more that comes in, and you cannot get out of it. How do you escape an avalanche? Someone has to dig you out. That's what it's like to be entrapped, stuck in our sin. In fact, you're so disoriented in an avalanche that you could try to dig your way out, and you're actually digging down further into it, right? Or parallel. Sin is disorienting. It traps us. And it's content to let us suffocate. So we think we're doing okay. I can get out of this. Until we realize, oh no, it's too late. And we give in to despair. The only way out is to be heard or seen by someone who has the strength and endurance to get to us, to dig us out, and to restore our life. In fact, we're dead already. And he resurrects us. The believe step of the gospel waltz, what we see King David doing here, is looking from our sin to the one who can do something about it. Now, I'm not saying that repentance doesn't mean you don't look at God yet, right? I'm not saying. In repentance, we also turn from our sin toward the Lord. But believing is then saying, I can't do anything about my sin, God. You can. You have. And I can be safe. I can be new. I can be different because you are at work in my life. As much as I joke every Sunday or so about our kids shouting Jesus' name as the answer, and it obviously isn't the answer to little trivia or things like that, it is the answer to the Christian faith. It is the answer to understanding the gospel. And we want to have our kids yelling Jesus' name appropriately in the weeks to come. It's the power of the prodigal son story that Jesus tells crashing against our hearts. The fallen, broken, hopeless, hapless, impoverished runaway shows up and he repents. How do we know he repents? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, right? But then he believes. What does he believe about his father? Even if my father keeps me as a slave, even if he never gives me a single coin, even if he makes me sleep in the stables, better is one day in the house of my father than anywhere else. I need him to take me home. The Father's grace and mercy far exceed that glimmer of hope. That's what we also believe. Not just that there's a little bit of hope for us, I'll end up in the stables, but that the Father comes rushing out, throwing his arms around his son with joy, restoring his position, giving him an inheritance, inviting him to the feast, laughter, joy, tears, love. The picture Jesus chose to paint in this parable shows us how deep the Father's love is for us. Are you dancing the believe step of the gospel waltz? Are you experiencing the power and glory of God's grace in your life? Not staying in a place of just keep repenting. I hope he forgives me. I hope I get out of this someday. And not jumping to the, I've repented. I need to go do something about it and make it right. But staying here and saying, I need to trust you and look at all the promises you have made to me. Look at what you have said is true of me. This does not put us in a place of spiritual laziness, by the way. There can be a critique of churches that talk about grace a lot, right? We're a gospel-proclaiming church. Our tagline is mercy to us, mercy through us. Man, you guys talk about this stuff all the time. What about the things we need to do, right? Can we just sit around and do nothing? If I get what Jesus did for me, but I'm just too lazy or too comfortable to act. Okay, that's not what we believe, first of all. And actually, license or being spiritually lazy is not an abuse of God's grace. It is a failure to understand God's grace at all. It's not just a lack of truly getting the gospel. It's a false gospel that says, I've been saved. I don't need to do anything. The Apostle Paul comes crashing against this in the book of Romans. There is no way that God's grace should lead us to a place of saying, I got the W, so the rest of my life is an after party. I've closed on the heavenly mansion, so I'm just going to live it up until the moving day. That isn't being stuck on the believe step of the gospel waltz. It's a failure to understand the gospel. People can be hard on grace, right? We can turn it into, we're too soft on sin. But here's what I would proclaim. Here's what I'm declaring to you this morning. If we really understand grace, if we are a church that says God's mercy to us, if we are in Psalm 51 with King David, then we are the toughest people on sin around. A true understanding of the grace of God shows us how evil and ugly and bad sin is, and we're willing to go to those dark places and say, that's true of me. But it then far greater shines the glory on the multifaceted jewel of God's saving love and mercy. And it should make us people of joy and that we live differently because these things are true. If we are believing people, we see what David is crying out for and we trust that we have that hope in Jesus. He was waiting for the Messiah to come. He says, he understands, sacrifice isn't going to do it. There has to be something more. God, you have to change the heart. We get to look back and say, he's come. Our heart can be changed. This is amazing. You are purged of the power of sin. You have been washed by the blood of the Lamb and clothed with righteousness. If you've trusted Jesus, if your heart has been changed, God has not hidden his face from you, but has torn the veil between the Holy of Holies and his people so that you can be in a personal relationship with him. You're declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. Because Jesus has paid for your sin. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You will never be cast away from the Lord. He dwells with us even now, which brings joy in salvation. Repent and believe. Beautiful thing. And understanding these two steps of the gospel waltz leads us somewhere. It spills into our life and the lives of those around us. changing us and leading us to be people who fight, who engage in spiritual warfare, who live differently because of what God is doing. We see this in King David. He's not only a repenting king, he's not only a believing king, he is a fighting king. He's a king moved to action. It's maybe a better way to say it, by God's grace. Look at verses 13 to 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So I want to notice here, these are not the only ways. There are many ways our lives are transformed, right? What does the power of the gospel do within us? It calls us to, as the Westminster Catechism points out, to die more and more to sin, to live more and more to righteousness. What does that mean? We become more like Jesus. We demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. We try to better keep the commands to love God and our neighbor, okay? Psalm 51 isn't hitting all of those aspects and facets, but I want to highlight the two that it does hit because they're so wonderful. First, David wants to teach transgressors God's ways so that sinners might turn to him. Now, you've probably heard about King David before in church, and we tend to think of King David as the warrior king who fights Goliath, who does these mighty things, and the poet king. But have you thought of David as the evangelist? I love that we get to see that about him here. A man after God's own heart wants others to know his great Savior. That's what the model king is. A small-scale picture of the real thing. But this model plane can be incredibly detailed and photorealistic, but you can't put a bunch of people in it and take off, right? A single foot will crush it. And so David is not the one who brings salvation, but he's pointing us to that need that his kingdom has and the nations around him have that we see in the world around us today. David is a model king because he's an imperfect picture of the true king, the King of Kings. David's reign could neither destroy nor save his people. But one day, from the line of David, the promised Messiah would come and do just that. So not only do we see him seeking to live differently, seeking for transgressions to know him, but through his line, the promises of God would bring salvation. And that's an awesome thing. And of course, we know that Jesus is that king. We're going to talk more about that next week. The other way David responds in this song is calling us to worship. How are we, when we repent and believe the truth of the gospel, what should it lead us to be? People of worship. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Spurgeon said, a great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. I love that. A great sinner pardoned. When we realize that our sin is forgiven in Christ, we ought to be people just bursting with worship. Look at what he's done for us. We realize that sacrifice won't make us right with God. Burnt offerings can't pay for sin. Only humbly coming before the Lord and seeing he alone is our hope and salvation is acceptable. And he does this because of his great love. This should lead us to be people of praise, people who want to know his word, people who want to be people of prayer, people who don't neglect gathering together to be encouraged as the church, because our worship flows from the reality of what we believe about sin and salvation. The fight step of the gospel waltz includes, of course, engaging the sinful behavior in our lives and seeing ourselves grow in sanctification. But what I find heartwarming and interesting about David's song is his emphasis on telling others about the Lord and then going to worship, calling us to go with him. Is that where we are? If mission and worship are absent in the life of the believer, we should be asking if we understand what salvation really is about. And when we do, we're reminded that it's not about us, it's about the Lord. Look at verses 18 and 19. Coming back to the Lord, do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Take care of your people, Lord. In Jesus, we see that good in action. A sacrifice the Lord has delighted in, one that deals with sin, one that makes us right with God, one that restores our relationship with our Father. Mercy, when we are waltzing the gospel, God's word blows us away. It reminds us that as we wrestle with our fading kingdoms, we belong to a kingdom that will not falter, that will not fade. where we are loved beyond our greatest understanding, and we are kept as his beloved people now and forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word this morning. Lord, as we have sung, as we have read, as we have talked about this morning, we want to be a people who come before you and say, have mercy on me, O God. As we have time to ponder and pray during this interlude, as we prepare to come to the table, may we wrestle with this. Are we a people, are we individuals who truly believe, truly pray, have mercy on me, O God. Take my heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And Lord, if you have done that, help me to believe it. Help me to rest on it. Help me to remember it. Lord, as we come to the table, I ask for those who are not sure that they have experienced the mercy and grace of God, who don't know if they have relationship with you, for our children who are wrestling with faith even now, who've not yet had a chance to meet with the elders to talk about what they believe. As we come to the table, Lord, may this be a time of rather than coming and taking, eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves, as you say in Corinthians, may this be a time to ponder and pray. May this be an impetus for those who are wrestling with what they believe to come and talk to someone at the church, not just a pastor or another leader, but their friends, their family, who they're here with. And Lord, for the rest of us who believe, may communion be a time of wonder, of remembering, of being struck by this means of grace in a way that blows us away and reminds us of your goodness to us when we don't deserve it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.